In our verse-by-verse study through the book of Proverbs, we come now to one of the most beloved chapters, or at least within Proverbs chapter 3, contains some of the most beloved and well-known verses in the book of Proverbs. You'll see as we get to verses 5 and 6. But let's begin just with this chapter, which generally I think speaks to us a lot about how wisdom is gained by trusting God, Proverbs chapter 3. Here's the first four verses of Proverbs 3. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Here in Proverbs chapter 3, Solomon's advice as a father to his son in this section begins with a warning to never forget God's word. By the way, God's word is referenced in the phrase in verse 1, my law. Do not forget my law. It's really just another way of referring to the word of God. You see, Solomon didn't mean my law in the sense of his own personal decrees, but as God's word that he had internalized and made personal. There was a real sense in which it belonged to Solomon because he had taken it within himself. He says, do not forget my law. And then in verse 1, let your heart keep my commands. Deciding to not forget God's word is more than a mental exercise of memory. It's not just talking about being able to memorize and repeat, and therefore I didn't forget his words. No, it's also connected with a life of obedience in which someone really does keep the commands of God. If someone mentally remembers God's word, yet they fail to obey it, it could rightly be said that that person has forgotten God's commands. And notice this phrase as well in verse 1, let your heart keep my commands. We notice that this obedience is one of the heart. Our goal in obedience is not a mere outward conformity to God's will, but a heart that loves him and obeys him. I like the comment here by the commentator Bridges. He says this, the heart is the first thing that wanders away from God, and it is also the first thing that returns to God. Therefore, let your heart keep my commands. And if this is done, it says here in verse 2 that they will add to you long life and peace and length of days. You see, there's a real benefit from this life and this heart that obeys God. In principle, life obedience, heart obedience to God and his word will bring long life and peace. And may I say, this is a very blessed combination. Length of days or a long life could be a curse and not a blessing unless it also included peace. Now, if you notice, I tried to choose my words carefully in verse 2. I said that in principle, a life and heart obedience to God brings long life and peace. I use those words very deliberately, in principle, because this is largely how Proverbs was written and how Proverbs should be regarded. The principle of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 2 is not an absolute promise. There are some people who are truly given to obedience towards God in both their conduct and their heart, and they die relatively young. Do you see what I'm getting at here? In other words, if I go back to verse 1, my son, do not forget my law, let your heart keep my commands, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. So could it be said that this is God's promise, that if someone obeys God, they absolutely will live a long life? And we would just say that's a general principle, but not an absolute promise, because we know that both in the scriptures and we know from our own personal experience that there are truly some obedient, godly people who die relatively young. There are some godly people who have trouble living in peace. Now, we regard these as true principles, absolutely. but not as absolute promises. Solomon continues on now into verse 3, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you." Solomon wisely told his son to keep God's loyal love. By the way, mercy there in verse 3, "let not mercy and truth forsake you," is that great Hebrew word chesed, which means God's loyal love, God's covenant love. Keep that great chesed, mercy, loyal love, keep that and God's truth close. Don't let them forsake you. They should be so close that they would be as if they were a necklace on him at all times. That's why he says, bind them around your neck. And they should be as if they were written on the tablet of your heart. Now, I like something that the Puritan commentator Matthew Poole had to say about this. He said, regarding this phrase in verse 3, "let not mercy and truth forsake you," he observed that mercy and truth could be understood both as God's mercy and truth to us and as the mercy and truth that is man's duty to show to others. You know, we don't want to forsake the mercy and truth God extends to us. Absolutely true. But there's also mercy and truth that we are to extend to other people that we should not neglect, that we should not ignore. Instead, what we should do is we should bind them. We should write them. These are indications that this is to become part of the wise person's nature. These are things that we keep with us all the time. And in doing so, verse 4 says, "so we will find favor." You see, the blessed, obedient life, you could say that it's magnetic. It enjoys the favor of God, and it honors and almost attracts the favor of man. According to Bruce Waltke, the word favor here is the common word that's translated in the Hebrew for grace. And it kind of speaks of the positive attitude of both heaven and earth towards the person here concerned, because they just are attractive. And I'm not talking about physically attractive. I'm talking about they are an attractive personality. This is favor. This is acceptance. I like what Garrett, the commentator, had to say about this. He said, "this means that others will recognize the competence and intelligence of the wise individual." So as a result of this, we walk rightly with God by truly trusting him. And here we come to some of the most well-known verses in the book of Proverbs. There are many people who, if they know anything from this entire book, they know Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. These are very beloved verses within the book, and rightfully so. Here we go, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Solomon advised his son to live a life of trust in the Lord, in Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Solomon had found that God was worthy to be trusted. You know, it's our nature to put our trust in something or in someone, even if it's ourself. Solomon told us, he cautioned his son, and of course, through the word of God itself, he speaks to us. He tells us to consciously put our trust in the Lord, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. According to Warren Wiersbe, the word that's translated trust in verse 5, trust the Lord with all your heart, he says that it means to lie helpless, to be face down. And according to Wiersbe, it pictures a servant waiting for the master's command in readiness to obey, or a defeated soldier yielding himself to the conquering general. It's trust, but it's also surrender and submission. So we're told to trust in the Lord, verse 5 says, with all your heart. Friends, if trust in God is to be true, it must be complete. To put half our trust in God and half our trust in self or in something else is really failure to trust the Lord at all. We should endeavor to give God all of our conscious trust. I like what John Trapp said about this. He said, "They trust God not at all that do it not alone. He that stands with one foot on a rock and another foot upon a quicksand will sink and perish just as certainly as he that stands with both feet on a quicksand." And I think there's a lot of truth to this. We need to put all of our trust in the Lord. Now, admittedly, this aspect troubles some because they fear that there's some part of their heart that's not truly trusting God. And we may sympathize with this concern, knowing that as imperfect people, it's impossible for us to trust in the Lord perfectly. Friends, I can assure you of this. It's true of you. It's true of me. We have never perfectly put our trust in God. Why? Because we're fundamentally imperfect people. We can't do anything perfectly. But notice, in principle, we gather that Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 does not describe an objectively perfect trust in God, but I would say it describes this, a heart and a life that does not consciously reject or defy God with unbelief. Friends, it's not so much that there could be some hidden unknown realm of unbelief within you, but you trust God with everything that you do know, everything you are aware with, everything that you are conscious of. And you could say that, in fact, the following phrases are going to explain what Solomon intended with the phrase, with all your heart. Okay, if I want to trust in the Lord with all my heart, what does that mean? Okay, we'll take the second line of verse 5 now. It says, "Lean not on your own understanding." Trusting God with all our heart means to decide to put away our own understanding, and instead choosing to trust God and His understanding, especially as His understanding is declared to us in His Word. Okay, so that's one thing that it means to trust the Lord with your own heart. Number one, lean not on your own understanding. Secondly, verse 6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him." Trusting God with all our heart means to honor and acknowledge Him in everything that we do. It is the choice to invite God into our everyday life, so to speak. Now, I say so to speak because, look, God is everywhere. God is part of everything. God doesn't take His hand off things, so to speak. But there is a sense in which we can consciously invite God to recognize His power, His presence, His authority in our life. So we should choose in this sense to invite God into our everyday life and conduct. It is to practice the presence of God in the regular and in sometimes mundane things that happen every day. Friends, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. Make God the center of everything. Now, for those who do this, for those who trust in the Lord with all their heart, as seen in the fact that they do not lean on their own understanding, on the fact that in all their ways they acknowledge Him, then there is further a great promise given in the second line of verse 6, then He shall direct your paths. You see, this is the great principle of God's response towards those who trust Him the way that's described in the previous lines. When we acknowledge Him in our ways, He will direct our paths in the fulfillment of His will into what is right before Him, and it will also be pleasing to us. Now, more than a few people are frankly afraid to have God direct their paths. They say, "No, I don't want God to direct my path. I want to direct my own path." And this, fundamentally, is a heart that does not trust the Lord with all the heart. this surrendered heart that's pictured here in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, this surrendered heart delights in God's direction, and it delights in God's paths. Now, I've been a pastor and in Christian ministry for many, many years. And one of the most frequently asked questions among believers is, how can I know the will of God? In principle, Solomon gives us a wonderful answer in these verses. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 tell us that when we decide to put our trust in the Lord, when we decide to not trust in our own understanding, but we give attention and priority to God's revealed word, that's the Bible, when we decide to acknowledge and honor God in all the things that we do, when we choose to do those things, then we can trust that God will direct our paths. We can go forward in peace, believing that through his word, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, through the counsel of others, through godly common sense, and through life circumstances, God will direct our paths. We will walk along the way of life and come to see that we've been on the path God intended for us all along. Dear believing brother or sister, don't agonize over knowing the will of God for your life. Instead, put your simple focus on trusting in the Lord, on not trusting in your own understanding, on acknowledging and honoring God in all that you do. And then he will direct your path. Sometimes you may be aware of God's direction of your path. You'll sense that God is leading you in a particular direction. Other times you won't be aware of it at all, but God will nevertheless be directing your path. This is a great assurance, a great source of peace for the believer. Solomon continues on, verses 7 and 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Now, back in verse 5, Solomon told us to lean not on our own understanding. We can regard this as an explanation of what that means. What does it mean to not lean on my own understanding? Well, verse 7 says it means to not be wise in your own eyes. You know, when you regard your wisdom as better and greater than God's, you're being wise in your own eyes. Solomon, speaking with the wisdom of God and by the authority of God's Spirit, tells us, don't do that. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Instead, verse 7 says, fear the Lord and depart from evil. And this is the natural result of trusting God. As we trust him, we come to know him better. This leads us to natural reverence and awe, that is to fear the Lord. As we trust him, we're drawn more to God and we're drawn further from evil. And there's a blessed benefit from this. Verse 8 says, it will be health to your flesh. A life of surrender and trust in God has real benefits to the health of the person who trusts God. It gives a greater sense of peace and strength that someone would not have apart from a life of trust and surrender to God. By the way, just something interesting to you, where it says there, it will be health to your flesh. The literal Hebrew there for flesh is your navel, you know, your belly button. It'll be health to your belly button, to your navel. Now, in Hebrew thought, that was thought to be sort of a center point referring to the entire body. It's you know, the center of your body, and so it's all your body. So when he says it's health to your flesh, health to your belly button, you want to have a healthy belly button. You want to have a healthy navel. And it's just really used in Hebrew thinking as a picture, as a center point for the entire body. Verses 9 and 10, this tells us how to walk rightly with God regarding our possessions, what we have. This is what Solomon says, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. And then verse 10, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now again, back in verse 5, Solomon told us to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Well, here's a way you can practically do it. You demonstrate trust in the Lord by honoring the Lord with your possessions. When we truly trust God, we can honor him with generosity. That generosity realizes that he is the great provider and that God has inexhaustible resources. You know, if I don't believe that God is a great provider, if I don't believe that God has infinite resources, then I want to hold on to what I have. I don't want to be generous. I don't want to give unto others or give to the Lord's work because I think, well, if I get it, then I won't get it again. It's gone. It'll never come back. But no, if I truly trust in the Lord with all my heart, I say, Lord, you're a great provider. I can give freely knowing that you will be generous unto me. And he says here that we should honor the Lord with your possessions, verse 9, with the first fruits of all your increase. Now, this idea of first fruits goes back to an element of the sacrificial system of ancient Israel. According to the principle of the sacrifice of the first fruits, we should give to God what is first and what is best. And if we will truly honor the Lord with our giving, it won't be with the last. It won't be with the leftovers. And so this principle of first fruits means that we give to God trusting him. You know, you can just imagine a farmer in ancient Israel. The first fruits of the crop comes in. Let's just pretend, let's say it's an apple tree. The first precious, good, sweet apples come in, and you pick some of those first fruits and you give them to God in sacrifice. That means, first of all, you're honoring God with the best. It's the first fruits, it's the top. But secondly, it's what came in first because you believe that you can give to God from what comes in first because you believe God will provide more, that the tree will keep bearing apples. We honor God in this way by thinking, I know that I can give you the first and the best because I know that you can and you will give much more. And here's the benefit from it in verse 10. So your barns will be filled with plenty. You know, this is a wonderful principle. God is the master and he is the distributor of unlimited resources. God knows how to prosper and take care of those who honor him with the resources that he has given them. Notice the connection here. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now, friends, I know that there are some people who take this in a crude way. They say, give so that you can get. Give more to God, and usually this is done by manipulative preachers and fundraisers who just want to abuse the people of God or even pagans just so they can get things from them, so they can fleece the flock of God. But friends, that's not what this is talking about. It isn't some crass give so you can get, give money to me and then God will make you rich. No, that's not the idea at all. It's just simply this. You don't need to be afraid to be generous because God is a great provider. As I said before, God knows how to prosper and take care of those who honor him with the resources that he has given to them. What a wonderful promise. We don't have to be afraid of being generous. Now, starting at verse 11, I would say we come into a different section of this chapter of Proverbs chapter 3. Here, Solomon is going to talk about the hard lessons of wisdom. You'll see what I mean as I read you verses 11 and 12. Here we go. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. Verse 11, Solomon told us to not despise the chastening of the Lord. In giving advice to his son, Solomon taught him how to regard correction or discipline from God, that is the chastening of the Lord. The idea behind chastening, well, let me just read to you from Adam Clark, a Methodist pastor and church leader from the early 1800s. He said this, "The word chastening signifies correction, discipline, and instruction. Teaching is essentially necessary to show the man in which the way he is to go. Discipline is necessary to render that teaching effectual. And often, correction is required in order to bring the mind into submission, without which it cannot acquire knowledge." You see, friends, I wish that all I needed was teaching. But I know very well that sometimes I just don't need teaching. I need discipline from the Lord. I need chastening. That I'm not really listening, or the lessons aren't really sticking unless there's some correction or chastening or discipline from God. Therefore, he tells us, notice here in verse 11, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise it. Now, in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews quotes this passage in his encouragement that Christians should endure their own seasons of chastening and the discouragement that may often come with it. They should be encouraged in knowing that that kind of suffering is a sign of sonship. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects." When the Lord is correcting you, when the Lord is chastening, it shows you're a son of the Lord, and it shows that he loves you, that he's correcting you. Listen, we all have that picture in mind, that a parent who never corrects or teaches or trains or disciplines their children, you could say that that parent fairly hates his children. He's not doing what's good, what's best for them. Therefore, we should do what verse 11 tells us to do, and that is to not detest God's correction. You could say that this correction is when God either brings or allows, because sometimes God does things with an active hand, other times he does things with a passive hand. It could be when God bringing or allowing some discomfort or some affliction in the life of the believer. And this can work good in many ways. A time of chastening, a time of discipline, a time of correction from the Lord could, number one, expose a sin or an evil that was not previously seen. Is that good or bad? Well, it's good in the big picture to have that sin or evil dealt with. It shows the nature of the problem and the need to address it. You can imagine somebody learning from some kind of hospital scan or test that they have a great medical problem that needs to be dealt with. Is that good or bad? No, it's good because now it can be dealt with. Thirdly, it's a blessed work from God to correct us, to discipline us, because it discourages our previous embrace of the sin or the evil. We say, no, that's not good. I don't want to do that. And fourthly, you could say it is guiding us to the rejection of sin or evil and the embrace of what is God's best. No, God has much good to work in our life through his correction, through his chastening. And it's absolutely true that the particular comfort, a discomfort, or the particular affliction could come in many ways. God may do it through the inward conviction of the Holy Spirit. Of making me right miserable in heart and spirit as a correction before him. God's correction could come to us through critics and adversaries. God's correction could come to us through disappointing and sour circumstances. However God's correction may come to us, it will not feel good. But before God, it can be allowed to do much good in the life of the believer. I like what the commentator Garrett had to say about this. Let me quote him here. Discipline primarily involves teaching or training rather than punishment for wrongdoing. It is analogous to military training, in which, although the threat of punishment is present, even stern discipline is not necessarily retribution for offenses. Hardship and correction are involved, however, which are always hard to accept. And why does God do this in the life of his people? Why will he sometimes take what seem to be severe measures in correcting them? Verse 12 tells us, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects." Seen rightly, God's correction of his people is a wonderful sign of his love. In our instinctive desire for ease, for comfort, we often wish that God would not correct us. Yet because he loves us, verse 12 also says, because he delights in us, then according to his wisdom, he will deal with our sins, he'll deal with our weaknesses, he'll deal with our failings. And as I said before, a father who truly loves his children will correct them appropriately. For a father to leave sins and failings uncorrected, it's not a sign of love. It's a sign of indifference. It's often a sign of selfish disregard that often accompanies indifference. No, we need the chastening of God. Warren Wiersbe put it like this: sometimes he chastens because we have rebelled and need to repent. Other times he chastens to keep us from sinning and to prepare us for his special blessing. No matter how much the experience hurts us, it will never harm us, because God always chastens in love. Now, starting at verse 13, I'm going to read several verses that describe for us the wonderful benefits of God's correction. This is verses 13 through 18 here in Proverbs chapter 3. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that you desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. You see, when Solomon longed for his son, and you could say when Solomon longed for everybody who reads Proverbs, to seek after wisdom, then he wanted them to be happy. Look at verse 13 again. Happy is the man who finds wisdom. You see, in the fear of the Lord, wisdom and understanding guide men and women into a truly happy life. Now, even if this is the result of God's loving correction, we just discussed that in the previous few verses, the correction itself isn't pleasant, but it leads us into a truly a happy life. Happy is the man who finds wisdom. Friends, God's desire for you to grow in wisdom, God's desire for you to live in his wisdom according to his revealed word, all of that is just simply an expression of God's desire that you be happy. I'm not talking about a shallow happiness that just finds everything easy and comfortable and smooth and nice, but rather God's ultimate desire of true, deeply felt happiness and life satisfaction. No, friends, it's true. Happy is the man who finds wisdom. And when we pursue wisdom, it rewards us. Verse 14 says that her proceeds are better than the profits of silver. Wisdom. And if we tie it back to the previous verses, especially the wisdom that comes from God's correction, man, that's better than material gain. This imparts the kind of character and training that brings contentment and quality of life that money can't provide. You know some people probably that have a lot of money. You probably know some people who don't have a lot of money. And you know, when you think of the people that you know that have a lot of money, not all of them are happy. Not all of them are content in life. And you know other people have relatively less money, and you find that they often are content and happy. It could very well be that the critical difference is wisdom. Solomon himself was an insanely wealthy man, but it's not because he primarily sought wealth. The Bible makes it very clear in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, that Solomon sought wisdom, and God took care of the rest. In verse 15, he adds this, that all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. The wisdom that God gives is greater than all kinds of riches, greater than silver, greater than fine gold, greater than rubies. To have the wisdom that comes from God's loving correction is to have something better than material wealth. You know, again, when we think about Solomon's wealth, he gained it, first of all, because he had a great inheritance from his father, David. David was a very wealthy man, and he gave that wealth to his son, Solomon. Solomon was rich by inheritance. He was also very shrewd in his business dealings, with the result that Solomon was a fabulously wealthy man. In a way that few people would ever know, Solomon knew that the blessings of relationship with God and godly character, that those things were greater than all that a man may desire of material things. You know, isn't it interesting that really somebody could only write this line where he says that all the things that you desire cannot compare with her, cannot compare with wisdom. That means something else coming from a fabulously wealthy man. And that was Solomon. He also says here in verse 16, length of days is in her right hand. In principle, wisdom brings many benefits. You know, wise people in general, they live longer. They enjoy greater prosperity and esteem, that is honor, mentioned in verse 16. They live lives that are marked by pleasantness, that's in verse 17, by peace, that's in verse 17, and by happiness, verse 18 says, happy are all who retain her. Friends, wisdom is very generous. She gives gifts to those who pursue her. Now, continuing on here in Proverbs chapter 3, we come to verses 19 and 20. This begins a section where he encourages his son to value wise living before God and man. Here we go, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up, and clouds dropped down the dew. I love this. Verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. In God's work of creation, he showed great wisdom. And this is remarkably seen in both the large features and the small details of creation. The universe around us has the marks of a brilliant designer whose design shows his great wisdom. God's self-revelation through his creation is an important theme in the Bible. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 speak about this very specifically. But that passage also describes the guilt of mankind in ignoring and rejecting God's self-revelation through what he created. Friends, God's wisdom written in creation is something that you, something that I should pay attention to. There's danger in rejecting that wisdom. No, but we see it that the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. That's verse 19. God's creative wisdom is seen in the smallest details of the single cell, but also in the expansive majesty of the heavens. In his great understanding, God created a universe that some people call just right. According to physicists and scientists, we live in a just right universe. You know, again, I'm not a scientist, but I can read. And according to some of the scientists that I've read, the universe has a just right gravitational force. If it were larger, the stars would be too hot and would burn up too quickly and too unevenly to support life. If the gravitational force of the universe was smaller, the stars would remain so cool that nuclear fusion would never ignite and there'd never be any heat or light. We live in a just right universe because the universe has a just right speed of light. If it were larger or faster, stars would send out too much light. If it were smaller or slower, stars would not send out enough light. The universe, wisely made by God, has a just right average distance between the stars. If it were larger, then the heavy element density would be too thin for rocky planets to form, and there'd only be gaseous planets. But if it were smaller, then the planetary orbits would become destabilized because of the gravitational pull from other stars. Now, friends, I don't know much about this from my own research, but I know how to read the people who have done this. We live in a just right universe. And it can also be said, as is said there in verse 20, by his knowledge, the depths were broken up. And this is likely a reference to what happened at the flood described in Noah's time. That's back in Genesis chapter 7. God knew that such a judgment was necessary, and he knew how to make it happen. There were radical ecological changes suggested by the flood of Noah, and this may have set in motion our Earth's modern hydrological system. That's why there's a connection here in verse 20. Notice it says, by his knowledge, the depths were broken up and the clouds drop down the dew. Well, the modern water cycle that we sometimes refer to, it could have been established because of what God did in the grand scheme of ecology back in connected to the flood of Noah. Now, continuing on to verses 21 and 22, how to give attention to God's wisdom. It says here, my son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Solomon told his son the importance of constant attention to God's wisdom. Don't let them depart from your eyes. And this requires not only a life diligence, but also an appropriately surrendered heart that recognizes that God's wisdom, that God's discretion are greater than my own. Listen, I'm not going to give full attention to God's word and will unless I understand that his word and will is greater than my word and will. And if we will do this, verse 22 says, they will be life to your soul. Constant attention to God's wisdom and discretion brings real benefits to life. Now, starting at verse 23, he's going to describe the safety of walking in God's wisdom. These are verses 23 through 26 of Proverbs chapter 3. He says this, then You will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Friends, when we receive and we walk in God's wisdom, in principle, we can expect that we will walk safely in our way. Again, in principle, God guides those who honor his wisdom into paths of safety. Let me put it to you this way. There's nothing safer than living in the wisdom and will of God. And that's why we can say, the Lord will be your confidence. That's in verse 26. The wise life can let go of fear. Verse 24, you will not be afraid. And in this release of anxiety, we can know the blessing of sleep, as mentioned in verse 24. Confident in God, we need not be afraid of sudden terror or trouble from the wicked, as described in verse 25. You know, this was pictured beautifully in the New Testament in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was in prison. Peter was in prison, destined for execution, chained between two soldiers. And what was he doing? When the angel came to rescue him, he was asleep. That's peace, isn't it? His trust was in God. And that's why it says there, yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet, nor be afraid of sudden terror. That was Peter in Acts chapter 12. Now, continuing on here, verse 27. Here's some lessons from God's wisdom. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. Here's just some practical examples of the lessons that wisdom teaches. Don't withhold good from whom it is due. That's in verse 27. When it's in your power to do good, then you should do it. Don't refuse a kindness when it's in your power to fulfill it. And don't withhold good when it's due to people. One way this is true is if you employ people, you better pay them. Oh, I think that really bothers God. I know specifically from his word it does, that when people are unpaid for their service, no, that person has a right claim before God. You need to, as it says there, you need to not withhold good from those to whom it is due. But also here, he says in verse 28, do not say to your neighbor, well, come back for it tomorrow. No, the good that we should do should be done promptly while the opportunity still exists. If we leave it to tomorrow, then it may never happen. And it will certainly not happen as soon as it could have and should have. No, in contrast, God's wisdom teaches us to treat others well. Verse 29 says, do not devise evil against your neighbor. Since our own security and our own safety are connected to the good of our neighbor, then for safety's sake, we should not strive with our neighbor when there is no cause. That's what it says there in verse 30. If he has done you no harm. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't be argumentative with your neighbors. That's bad advice. It's going to work against your own security and safety. Rather, as begins to be described in verse 31, there's real benefit to a life that loves God's wisdom. Let's look at this starting now at verse 31. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. But his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Wisdom teaches us that though the way of the wicked man may seem good and may at times seem enviable, we should, as verse 31 says, do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. In honor to God, in love to others, and in wisdom of life, we should never oppress others. And we should always remember, as verse 32 says, that the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. We should not envy or imitate the oppressor, because God knows how and when to judge such wicked people. Instead, as verse 33 says, God blesses the home of the just, but he also scorns the scornful. The temporary prosperity of the wicked should never make us envy them or want to imitate them. That's a heavy verse there. Verse 34, he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Friends, this wonderful principle, scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble, this wonderful principle is repeated 3 times in the Bible. Here in Proverbs chapter 3, but also in James chapter 4, verse 6, and in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. It shows how pride sets God in opposition to us, but humility invites the grace of God. Friends, you don't want God to scorn you. You don't want God to be against you. You want to be humble and receive the grace of God. You see, there's a sense in which Solomon spoke of wisdom and humility as being closely related. Those who are wise enough to see God as he really is, and to see ourselves as we really are, those people will have a natural and appropriate humility. Friends, if I know who God is, and if I know who I am, it's impossible for me to be proud, but I'll be humble, and I'll receive the favor, the grace of God. Now, what's interesting here is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, says here in the New King James Translation, he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. As James chapter 4, verse 6, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, quote this verse, they put it like this, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But why is it different? Why do we read here in verse 34, scorns the scornful, but in James and Peter, when they quote this verse, it says resist the proud? It's because they are quoting a translation of the Hebrew Bible, a translation that we know as the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a early Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was basically the Greek Bible that the New Testament church used. And if anything, that translation that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, if anything, it softens the force of the Hebrew phrasing here. This is what Ross says in his commentary. He says, the verse uses a strong anthropomorphic idea that he mocks the proud mockers. The Septuagint has a softened interpretation. The Lord resists the proud. Whether you want to say God resists the proud or he mocks the proud, friends, the real solution is to find the grace of God through humility. Dear brother, dear sister, don't be afraid to choose the humble place. Remember that God scorns the scornful. He mocks the mocker. He resists the proud. But what does he do? He gives grace to the humble. That's why it says there in verse 35, the last verse of this chapter, the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Whatever exaltation the wicked seem to have in this life, it's only temporary. Their legacy will be, as verse 35 says, shame. But God has a destiny of glory for his wise ones, his humble ones. That brings us to the end of Proverbs chapter 3. But before we leave the chapter, let's consider some ways that Proverbs chapter 3 points to Jesus Christ. And friends, we could discuss many, many ways. I've just picked out a few. Maybe you want to add your own. But here's some ways that Proverbs chapter 3 points to Jesus Christ. First of all, I want to draw your attention to verse 19, where it says that the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. Well, friends, Jesus Christ was the wisdom behind all creation. He created all things. This is what it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus, being the creator, he did it all by wisdom and understanding. Secondly, we see this pointing to Jesus in that Jesus lived the life of perfect wisdom. I think of the many things it says of the benefits of the wise man. Verse 13, it says, happy is the man who finds wisdom. Jesus lived in the happiness of wisdom and understanding. Verse 22 says that wisdom is life to the soul, and no one had more of that life than Jesus Christ. Verse 32 says that his secret counsel is with the upright, and no one was more upright than Jesus. Therefore, no one received more of the divine secret counsel. And verse 34 says that God gives grace to the humble. No one was more humble than Jesus. No one received God's grace more than Jesus. And verse 35 says that the wise shall inherit glory. There is no one who has ever inherited more glory than Jesus. Whenever we think of the ultimate person who walks in wisdom, it'll always point us to Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you for our wise creator and our wise savior, who in the ultimate sense walked in every benefit of wisdom. We're so grateful for it, Lord. And it makes us, Lord, having Jesus Christ fill our lives, it makes us want to walk in the way of wisdom ourselves. Help us to do it and to bring you glory and honor in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.